The reading this evening is taken from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everyone. Let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak. And Father, we pray for your Spirit's help. Help us to concentrate when we're feeling cold. Lord, we pray that you would do something wonderful and glorify your name. Amen. So, you may have heard that the god of war in the stories of Greek mythology was called Ares. And understandably, he wasn't really the most popular character in those stories. Most of the ones he's involved with end up with him being humiliated in some way. But what's interesting about him for today is that whenever Ares stepped into battle, he never went alone. He was always flanked by his two sons, Phobos, fear, and Deimos, dread. And their job was to go ahead of Ares and to spread discord and disorder amongst his enemies. Now, that's quite clever, isn't it? Because the people who made up these stories, they recognized something that was true. They recognized that an enemy could do a great deal of damage before they ever got close enough to draw their swords, simply through fear and dread. And I think this rings true today in the kingdom of God. The enemies of Christ and his church might not be knocking on our doors right now, but they don't need to if fear and dread can sneak in the back anyway. So far in Nehemiah, God's building project's been going really well, hasn't it? Nehemiah has secured planning permission. The people have an inspiring project manager. All the people have come together to put their shoulders to the work. And most importantly, the great God of heaven has said that they will have success. But in chapter 4, enemies begin to gather and the trouble begins. No swords are drawn, but fear threatens God's building project. However, three verses in this chapter here. Verse 6, verse 15, and verse 21 all say, pretty much, so we got back to work. The people overcome this fear. The people get back to work. But the question is how? How did they do it? How did they overcome this fear of the enemy? How did they continue with God's building project? And how can we, when we feel overcome with fear, do the same? Nehemiah reminds them of three truths about God here. Firstly, God is the judge. Now, the troubles begin with Sanballat and Tobiah, as we see in verse 1. We've briefly met these guys before. Perhaps you remember them in chapter 2. And in the early stage of the project, they thought Nehemiah's plans were just utterly ridiculous. They said, "What is this you are doing? Are you really rebelling against the king?" But as his plans became reality, their disdain turned into anger. Sanballat, just a few miles north in Samaria, he stands in front of his army and, full of rage, piles insults upon the Jews and their work. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble? In other words, you're weak and this isn't going to work. And Tobiah, alongside him, absolutely loves this, and so he adds his insults as well. "Look at that pathetic pile of stones. If even a tiny fox was to walk on it, it would bring it to nothing." And before long, these words reach Nehemiah and the people. And notice, we are only talking about words at this point. It's insults, it's ridicule. And yet, even though no swords are drawn, doubt is threatening to creep within the walls. What if the builders take these words to heart? What if they start believing that they're true? What if they start thinking that the task is impossible? God's building project here really is threatened. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he gathers the people for a prayer meeting. He prays, and in doing so, he reminds these people that God is the judge, not Sanballat and Tobiah. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, I mean, isn't Nehemiah going a bit far with this prayer? I mean, it's pretty harsh, isn't it? Why does he care so much about these insults? Well, look more closely at his prayer, and we see exactly why this matters. We see exactly why Nehemiah cares and takes these people to the judge. Nehemiah clearly cares about the reputation of God's people. Notice that he says, "our God." He's very conscious of the fact that they are the chosen people of God. And that's why it matters that they're despised. When God's people are shamed, God is shamed. When God's people are insulted, God is insulted. And so Nehemiah takes his case to the judge. Nehemiah also cares about justice. This isn't a prayer of revenge. The vengeful person says, "You insulted me, so I'm going to drown your cat." There's kind of no relation. It's not proportional in any way. But this is a prayer for justice. Nehemiah knows from sad experience that insulting and rejecting God results in exile and captivity. And so that's what he prays for. He prays, "Don't let them get away with their sin. Send them into captivity, as is right." This is a prayer for justice. And the third thing that Nehemiah cares about is the success of God's building project. Notice that he's not complaining about insults thrown at himself. He's not complaining just generally about insults to the people. He specifically mentions that these insults are aimed at the builders. He knows the danger of doubt in the heart of a builder. He knows that God's building project is threatened here. And so he appeals to the judge. He desperately wants this building project to succeed. And as the people lift their heads from prayer in verse 6, they find their doubts dissipating. They find the tools lightening in their hands. And so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. All because they remembered that God is the judge, not Sanballat and Tobiah. And I think we know that now as then, threats, insults, and ridicule are a great danger to God's building project. It's hard to ignore when the enemies of Christ and the church are so powerful. You know, we walk through London and we see that message on the side of a bus: "There's probably no God, now don't worry." Or you've probably played that kind of conversation starter where you're asked to think of your five ideal dinner party guests. And to this day, I always say, "Oh, I'd love Stephen Fry. I think he's brilliant and charming and witty and funny and just amazing." And yet, how disheartening to hear him say the words a few years ago: "The God who created this universe is clearly an utter maniac." It hurts, doesn't it? When insults and ridicule are thrown at us and our God. But when the enemies of the church mock and insult like this, it is right and helpful to remember that God is the judge, not them. It is God's verdict that matters, not theirs. And as Nehemiah reminds, Jesus reveals. In Peter's words, he, Jesus, commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. What Nehemiah reminds, Jesus reveals. Because there is a day coming when Jesus will return. And he will return to send evil into exile. He's coming back to get the hell out of here. Hatred, out. Murder, out. Discrimination, out. Adultery, out. Injustice, out. Every wrong will be banished from God's presence. And no sin will be swept under the rug, because God's kingdom will be perfect. All the rubble will be cleared, and God's building project, his kingdom, will be complete. And on that day, the insults of those who oppose God, his kingdom, his church, will be turned on their own heads. For now, they may stand in judgment over us, but unless they turn to Jesus as Savior, he will be their judge. So don't be disheartened by the judgmental insults of those who oppose us, because it's God's judgment that matters, not theirs. And I realize this is a difficult subject, but it's worth dwelling on it. Because if Jesus is coming to exile all evil, where does that leave us? The idea of a world with all the bad stuff chucked out, well, that's great, isn't it? But what about all the evil stuff that's in here? Where does that leave me? Do I really belong in God's perfect world? If we don't accept Jesus as Savior, he will be our judge. That's the first thing that Nehemiah reminds them of. God is judge. Secondly, God fights for us. The halfway point is a dangerous time. In a sermon, halfway through, you're tempted to drift off. I noticed. In other ways too, when we've just started the washing up, we're not going to give up because we've barely made a dent. When we're almost near the end, we're not going to give up because there's only a couple of dishes left. But halfway through, the rest probably just needs to soak. In verse 6, they're halfway done. And Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest are even more angry than before. And notice that we're no longer just talking about insults, words, and ridicule anymore. This time they're coming together to craft concrete plans about coming to fight against Jerusalem. But even before these plans become reality, those subtle enemies, fear and doubt, they're already within the walls. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." And then verse 12 as well. "The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" You see the doubt. You see the fear. Both of these complaints come from groups of God's people that live not in Jerusalem, but outside, either on the hills surrounding the city or a little bit further north, closer to Samaria itself. And it's not hard to imagine the sort of quiet unease that would fall on the people in these homes outside the walls. You can imagine the anxious silences over dinner and the subtle glances out of the window. The first group, well, they seem to have started believing the insults of the enemy. They doubt that they'll ever finish because of the rubble. Even though there's going to be far less rubble at the halfway point than there was at the start. I do think it's interesting that fear can make a pile of rubble seem far bigger than it actually is. The second group, they are clearly gripped by fear, and perhaps understandably, given that they live quite close to the enemy army, they come 10 times over, notice, to share their fear with the rest of the builders. And so, once again, we have fear and doubt threatening God's building project. How will Nehemiah respond? Well, he knows that these people have forgotten what he said in chapter 2. God will give us success. And so he reminds these builders that the great and awesome God fights for them. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And then verse 20 as well. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. It's so good to know that our God is greater than our fears. It's so good to know that our God is stronger than our foes. Because what is the army of Samaria compared to the Lord of hosts? And if we have God on our side fighting for us, then why should we fear? I can't help but think of one scene from Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia. On one side of the river stands little Lucy, and she's armed with nothing but a tiny dagger. On the other side of a bridge are just a vast army all charging towards her. Shouldn't she shake in terror? Shouldn't she run away in fear? Amazingly, beautifully, no. She stands her ground. Why? Because the great and awesome lion, Aslan, stands at her side. And if he fights for her, then what does she have to fear? And once again, as Nehemiah reminds, Jesus reveals. Jesus is the ultimate example of how God fights for us. Satan's armies, they are dead set on dragging us to destruction. He points out the evil in our hearts that we mentioned earlier, and he rightly claims they don't belong in God's world. And none of us can ever stand up against such a foe. But Jesus stepped forward to fight on our behalf. The forces of darkness conspired to put the Son of God on a cross, but even in death, he secured their defeat. All our evil taken upon himself. Our hatred gone. Our injustice buried. Our sin dead. Our enemy's power gone forever. And that's for any of us who choose to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if God has fought for us in that most important of battles, then surely we can trust him in all subsequent fights too. Our God fights for us. So God is the judge. Our God fights for us. And finally, our God fights with us. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll know that the main application from Nehemiah has been about how we build God's kingdom today, how we grow the church by making and growing disciples. And in a chapter where the enemies of Christ and his church are halting the work by spreading doubt and fear, it's not exactly hard to think of a contemporary equivalent, is it? We've all seen the upward trajectory of infection rates and hospitalization. But what's harder to chart is the exponential growth of fear. And our enemy, the devil, will use this to his advantage if he can. He'll bring our work of building God's kingdom to a halt if we let him. And I'm not talking about another full lockdown, because that doesn't stop God's building project. Actually, as we heard this morning, someone can become a Christian even without ever setting foot inside a church building. But given the opportunity, Satan will use our fear to paralyze us and turn us inwards so that we never look beyond our own front doors. He'll use fear to keep us from making and growing disciples. So what should we do? Well, we should pray and leave it with God, shouldn't we? No, that's entirely unbiblical. Have a look at Nehemiah chapter 4 again. The people who live outside the city, they've brought the fear and doubt within the walls, and we've already heard half of Nehemiah's response. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our God will fight for us. But that's only half the story. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And then verse 14. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your families. You see that Nehemiah's theology is intensely practical. He's the sort of person who would tell us to trust God and wear a face mask. We've already seen this in the first three chapters. Facing the state of Jerusalem, he prays, but then he plans. And then in chapter 2, he says, our God will bring success. And then he puts people to work. He's a man of faith and action. He's the sort of person that says to these people, God fights for us, so pick up a sword. For Nehemiah, do you see that God's strength is not an excuse for inaction? It's a motivation to act. Even after it becomes clear in verse 15 that the enemy's plots have been frustrated, Nehemiah continues to keep his guard up. You see in verse 16, half of the people they build, half of the people they guard. Again, verse 17 and 18, even the builders, they've got a shovel in one hand and a sword in another. Those who previously lived outside, well, they're invited into the relative safety within the walls. And those people, they work by day and watch by night. I assume there's some kind of rota going on then, otherwise union issues. And even Nehemiah and those closest to him, they're on their guard too. They're armed even when they go for water. So see that God not only fights for us, but God fights with us. And through us, we are to be people of prayer and action. On the one hand, we continue to build. On the other, we guard against the attacks of the enemy. And we heard this morning that this potential second lockdown is a time of opportunity. We were encouraged that a life worthy of the gospel is a great witness. This is a time to build. This is a time to make and grow disciples. And it's a time to be on our guard. Because the enemy wants this work to grind to a halt. Fear threatens to creep within the walls. So let's fight for our family. Yes, for our biological families, but also our spiritual brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers in the faith. Through Christ, we're all part of one big family, and we'll do anything to protect our family. So let's take action over the coming weeks. Let's look out for one another. Send texts, phone calls, show hospitality where possible. And why not start tomorrow? Let's help each other put on the armor of God as we resist the enemy and the fear that he brings. Let's remind each other of the gospel. Let's overcome fear. And I'm not sure how we're going to measure this, but with an exponential increase in our confidence in God. This is something that we do together. We don't just guard ourselves We don't just look out for our own interests. We look out for one another. We really need each other at the moment. Satan is going to try and get in. He's going to try and tempt us. It's going to get cold and we're not going to want to go out to church. Let's keep coming. Let's keep encouraging one another. Let's pray and fight for an exponential increase in our trust in God. God is the judge. God fights for us. God fights with us. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you are for us, not against us. Thank you that whatever foes and fear we face, we can be confident knowing that you are on our side. Thank you that you have already fought the most important battle for us. Thank you that for all who put their trust in your Son, there is freedom and forgiveness and a future. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for anyone who's experiencing fear at the moment. Lord, we pray that you would help us to overcome. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight through those fears, to continue your work of building the church, of making and growing disciples. We pray for your help in this. Amen.